I want to start our talk today by saying that looking at the proof of God will not lead you to him. At least that's something that I believe from reading the Bible. I think that sometimes we can have as much proof as we can possibly get on a topic, and unless our heart is right, we will not accept the truth. And why have I come to this conclusion? Well, the Bible says that knowledge of God comes through faith in him. It doesn't say it comes through our rational reasoning and us trying to think it through in our mind. So although we are going to look at some evidence that supports that God is real, I put it to you that this is more of a matter of your heart, and that a lot of proof can be put on the table, but in the end of the day, it's a matter of faith. So why do I say that proof is not enough? Because we look at a lot of things in this world and proof is enough to convince us. I say this because God has already proved that he is God. We have a book called the Bible, and throughout the Bible, it's essentially a narrative of God trying to prove to man that he is God. And again, man rejects him. And this started back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And this is the devil speaking through the serpent. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, it being the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See what he says here? He says, you will be like God. And that took Eve's fancy. The very next verse, Eve is eating that fruit. And that's where all went wrong. All went wrong back in the Garden of Eden, where Eve, and by addition Adam, believed that they could become God, or become like God. And that's really where the roots of our problem began. And so what happened is, God, who was once physically in the garden with Adam and Eve, then became separated from them, or they separated themselves from God, rather. And then we keep reading through our Bible, and what happens? God starts to talk to people through miracles and wonders. We're studying this in our Bible study in Exodus. God sent a whole load of plagues and punishment on the Egyptians back in Exodus, surely proving he was God. But what does Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and will not let Israel go. His nation is covered in plagues and miracles. You know, water turned to blood, frogs coming out of nowhere, and he still denies the existence of God. Jump forward a bit to the New Testament. The Romans are ruling much of the Middle East, and God sends his son Jesus to earth. He sends an actual person, not just miracles, not just an invisible God, but God comes in the flesh to earth, and he's not accepted. So this is why I'm saying that I'm not completely on board with the idea that we can prove God, because God has proved God, and we rejected him. By that metric, I think if God came today, like he did 2,000 years ago, we would still reject him. So although it's important to consider what we're going to consider, I think in the end of the day, the heart of man has not changed. We are still wanting to be as God. And therefore, it's by faith alone that we can truly know God, truly know Jesus, and come to faith in him. So we're talking about evidence of God. I want to consider two points, both in relation to the Bible, because I believe that the Bible is divinely inspired by God. And if you don't believe the Bible, I don't think you can believe God. And if you don't believe in God, you can't believe the Bible. So I want to first look at the eyewitnesses' account of Jesus' life on earth, and how I believe that that is overwhelming evidence that God is real. Secondly, I want to look at fulfilled prophecy, of which there are over 2,500. You'd be glad to know I'm only going to look at one today. And so we will look at those in turn. So can we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1? I'll just read at verse 1. Luke 1, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So that's the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, which is probably of all the Gospels written in the most historical manner. If you read it through, it very much reads like a history book. The Christmas story is a good example of that. In chapter 2, you know, it says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out, and it's naming emperors and time periods and culture, very much setting the scene for the book. And the book kind of continues like that. That's why I've chosen Luke to kind of springboard this conversation. So verses 1 to 4, if we just break that down a bit. So in verse 1, what is Luke saying? He's saying that there are many eyewitnesses of what has happened and that they have recorded it. Okay, so that's in verse 1. Verse 2 to 3, which I'll read, it says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Oh, excellent Theophilus. So he's saying that he is also going to write an account, and he's going to do this by talking to the various eyewitnesses that witnessed the work of Jesus. And then verse 4, what was his purpose in writing this letter? It was to provide Theophilus with an orderly account so that he might be certain of what happened. So he's been quite emphatic there. He's saying that he's writing this book so that there can be certainty as to what happened. He's not kind of beating around the bush. He's telling people that this is a factual account, and that he's gained this information by talking to eyewitnesses, and that these other eyewitnesses have also recorded the same thing. So let's just backpedal again, back to verse 1. And we're going to look at these verses in order to kind of build up the picture of what Luke is saying here. So Luke claims that there are other eyewitnesses who have witnessed Jesus and have written it down. So I just want to name some of those. Much of them you'll already be familiar with. So we've got Peter. He wrote two books, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We've got John. We have James, Jude, Mark, Matthew, and Paul. So that's 7 of the 12 apostles have written accounts of what they saw. And Luke is here telling us that he agrees with it. He's aware that they wrote it. On to verse number 2 to 3. And in looking at this, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start at verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So here, those were the words of Paul, who, like we just said, was one of the people who was an eyewitness to Jesus on earth. Obviously, Paul was later appointed. He was the replacement for Judas, but his encounter with when he heard that voice from heaven, that gave him authority to write what he wrote. So what am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that Luke is backing up Paul, okay? And Paul, in turn, is saying that he's backing up Luke because there are more eyewitnesses. You know, this bringing up the total of eyewitnesses from 12 to 500. It says that 500 people saw Jesus. And, you know, I don't like to speculate too much, but it does make you think when Luke was writing his gospel, that it was likely he were to talk to these, that he was talking to these eyewitnesses. It's very likely that he talked to Mary, otherwise how would he have known the whole Christmas story, as we like to call it, you know, of them going to Bethlehem. He may have talked to Joseph. That's a possibility. And on to verse at number 4. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. See, Luke, in his time, would have been a very upstanding, reputable man. He was a doctor, we know that. So this wasn't just some, shall I say, commoner writing a book. His word would have been taken very seriously by the people of his time. And it was taken seriously by the people of his time. I think it's only now that we kind of look back in hindsight and try and poo-poo some of the great work that he's written. First John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So again, this is somebody else, John, writing his gospel. And what I find particularly interesting about this is he goes out his way to make the point that he was there. He says that he heard, he saw, and he touched what happened. You know, this is a first-hand account, which I think often we really do miss the point when we're reading the Bible. These were first-hand accounts. You know, people say, well, you can't use the Bible to prove God. Well, why not? Because I think that that's based on a fundamental misunderstanding of the Bible to start with, because the Bible's not one book. You know, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. And if, you know, well, you know, in my job, if you get 66 statements from somebody saying that he did that, and you say, oh, well, we can't accept those, sorry, because they're all written by people who knew the actual victim, well, then you're not very good at your job, are you? What I'm trying to say is, you know, if we wanted to write a book about Charles, you would get people who knew Charles to write it. You wouldn't get my mum to write a book about Charles because my mum doesn't know Charles. And this is what I'm saying. You know, people take the very strength of what the Bible is, the fact that it is a personal experience of people who knew Christ, and they turn that on its head and they try and say, well, because they knew him, it doesn't count. It doesn't work like that. And the thing is, some people didn't know Christ personally. And when I say Christ, I mean God. They're one and the same. Cephas is a very famous historian who was a contemporary of Jesus Christ, and he wrote about Jesus. He said, he went as far to say that, you know, he did exist, people called him the Christ, and that he died on a cross. But of course he couldn't say any more than that because he didn't know him personally. People who knew him personally knew the full extent of what he did and what he could do. So we've looked at the eyewitness accounts. So they're all writing, they're all backing each other up, as it were. And part of me feels a bit weird saying that they're backing each other up, because in the end of the day, this is also the inspired word of God. You know, I've said it is a history book, which it is, but it is also the inspired word of God, which means that there's divine meaning and authority behind it. But let's just take a look at the Bible as a whole, okay? Because, again, people are always going to say you can't use the Bible to prove God. So the Bible has 40 authors, which I didn't know it was actually that many. But it has 40 authors, and it has been written over the period of 1,500 years, okay? These authors wrote from three different countries. Apparently the Book of Jeremiah was written in Africa, which I didn't know. And if you want to come back at me with that and check that, you may do. But that's what I've been told. And the authors wrote in three different languages. And yet they all share the same theme. None of them contradict each other. So we have 66 books written in three different languages from three different countries over a period of 1,500 years, and there's no error to be found between any of them. I don't think we can call that coincidence. And again, I'm trying not to get into a sort of apologetics argument, but I suppose my point to make is I don't think we can call that a coincidence. I think you could call that a miracle, or you could call it a divinely inspired collection of books. So I think that's the first point I wanted to make, and that's the first point as to why I believe that the Bible is true. Because I believe the Bible is true, you have to, by extension, believe that God is true. Point number two, I want to look at one prophecy from the Bible. And to do that, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Now, I want you also to turn to Psalm 22. I'm sure this is going to be old news to a lot of you, but to some of you it might not be. Psalm 22. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why are you so far from helping me, and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue himself, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been made my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. My praises shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the nations, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So I read that whole chapter to give context to what we're talking about. So Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and some of his final words are, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translate, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we have to remember back in the day, in the times of the Jewish nation there in Israel, they didn't have chapters and verses. Okay, so when you, like I'm doing now, I say turn to Psalm 22, they wouldn't have done that. They would have read the first line of that psalm. So they would have said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then everyone, they'd all turn to the adequate, to the appropriate chapter. And I think that's what Jesus was doing there on that cross. He was letting the people know, everyone who was watching, that he was identifying himself as the man in this passage. And I think that's a fulfillment of prophecy. I know it's a fulfillment of prophecy, because when this psalm was written by David, crucifixion hadn't been invented. The punishments which are described in this chapter are far too specific to the punishment of crucifixion. It can't be attributed to any other form of punishment. And yet David seemed to know about a man who would die on a cross, who would have his hands and feet pierced, which didn't happen to everyone on the cross. Some people were just tied to a cross. But Jesus was nailed to a cross, as we know. So we're drawing to a close, but I just want to specifically point out the kind of correlation here. So, verse number 8, he says, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do you remember the people at the bottom of the cross? They were saying, if he is God, why won't he deliver himself? Kind of goes back to what I was saying. He was there on the earth for 30 years, proving he was God. And they said he was possessed. They said he was of the devil. Verse number 14, I am poured out like water. John chapter 19, verse 34 tells us that when they pierced his side, blood and water flowed out. Such a specific example to give. Verse number 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. John chapter 19, verse 28 says that he thirsted on the cross. I think the most obvious one for me comes in verse 18. They divide my garments among them. That's found in Matthew 27, verse 35. You have the Romans at the bottom of the cross sharing out what wasn't theirs. It says, for my clothing they cast lots. Well, they did. They saw it was really good material, and they didn't want to tear it up and share it around. They cast lots for it so that one person could have the fine garment. And then finally, verse 22, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. I think that's what Jesus was doing. I've said this before, but I think that's what he was doing when he declared, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I think he was declaring his name, who he was, to the people around him. Like I said, there's thousands more prophecies which you can look into with the Bible. And it's not my goal to, you know, prove God. I don't think that's something which any of us could actually adequately do. But I think we do have a responsibility to kind of put the facts on the table. You know, Psalm 22 was written 900 years before Jesus came to earth. So I think it's just important that we look at these things and we kind of consider them in a bit more depth. Because if there's not a God, then what? Then what's the point? And I talk about this with people at work a lot because we clearly don't have enough to do. I say, like, if there is no God, like, what is the point? Genuinely, what's the point of working hard? You know, if you're here for 70, 80, 90 years, if you're lucky, what is the point if there is no God? And I don't think many people can answer that. I really don't, because they say, oh, well, you're here to have a good time. Yeah, okay, but why? What's the point? You know, there has to be a bigger reason to why we're here. And I think we have the manual, which explains all this. We just need to look at it in a bit more detail. So in conclusion, I just want to read from Romans chapter 1, 19 to 23, which will lead us nicely into our Bible study this afternoon. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, but God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think that verse in particular kind of echoes our culture. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I think I'll just leave us with that verse. I think we have to remember, you know, we are made in the image of God. In the end of the day, who are we to question him? I think our culture likes to make God in our image, and it's the wrong way around. If we can just close with a final hymn, if that's all right. Hymn number